I'm going to be a politician again this morning, and I am flip-flopping the messages today. I feel like we all need to get to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. This is a critical, critical section of the Sermon on the Mount, where we as believers have got to lead, we've got to set the right example, where we've got to be radically pure. Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, He's a radical preacher. He's preaching things these people never heard before. And I want us to understand this morning that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the second of several statements that Jesus is going to make, where He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," He's talking about word for word Old Testament law. And when He says, "But I say unto you," He is adding and completing and fulfilling the law. He is not pushing the law aside. He's confirming it and He is completing it. We've got to understand that. When Jesus says these words, it's a powerful portion this morning. It's an area where we have to lead. Men and women, we've got to lead in the area of radical purity. Both men and women have different areas that we have to work on and stress in our lives if we're going to accomplish radical purity, radical righteousness that God calls us to do. And so that's where we're going to go this morning, at radical purity, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Let's ask God's direction as we begin. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And we gather together to study it and to glean truths and principles, commands from Your Word. And this morning we ask that You would help us in our hearts, our heart of hearts, to listen to You, to do what You say, to say no to the world, to say no to weakness, to say no to weak brethren, for they will take us down and not up. I ask You, Holy Spirit, to fill me now for this message. I'm trusting and depending in You to do that. You bring the message. We want to hear from God today. We don't want to hear from a preacher or a man. We want to hear from You. So I ask You for Your filling right now. You bring this message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is heard way too often today. The pastor gets up on a Sunday morning and he resigns his church because he has committed adultery. Adultery has hit the highest places of the people of God today. Christian university and college presidents have had to resign. Professors, Christian principals in day schools and teachers and Sunday school teachers and you name it. The stories are too rampant today of this ungodly behavior. And we cannot deny the fact that adultery and sensual sin is in the church, and it is in high places in the church. And it has done damage, big damage. As we all know here this morning, part of the problem is that our society is buried in sensuality. It's everywhere you look. More and more sensual sin is being adopted, approved. It's okay now. All of our biblical values are on trial in this country. Relationships only last as long as both partners are totally satisfied. If not, we'll just get a divorce and be done with it. The media endorses and promotes sensuality at every turn. Advertising is based on sexual stimulation. Electronic gadgets empower us to get our fill of every kind of filth that we can imagine or are looking for. It's getting harder and harder to find good fundamental Bible-believing churches that take a stand for the Word of God anymore. I hear this all the time. People come here as visitors, tell me that. You know, it's getting pretty bad when we have young ladies in the public high school who whore themselves and they're members of the local rock and roll church. Yeah, it's happening right here where we live. And then we wonder, how did Israel ever fall to the depths of sin and corruption that they fell to? All you got to do is roll the pages back for the last 50 years in America and you can see it. We are at an all-time low of sensuality in this country. The problem is immense. It is all around us and it is in our churches. How does one live in purity in an age of sensuality? Jesus speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount as he gives his second illustration of the radical, superseding righteousness that he brings. The first illustration was taken from the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder. This second illustration we look at this morning is built on the seventh commandment, which prohibits adultery. His theme is the radical purity of radical righteousness. If we will listen to what Jesus says and do it, we will be able to live purely in our sensual society. That brings us to our first point this morning, the traditional standard of sexual purity. The traditional standard of sexual purity. In verse number 27, the Lord Jesus again reiterates the traditional standard of sexual purity by using his formula, "Ye have heard that it was said." Let's look at verse number 27, Matthew chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." In the Greek Septuagint, this is a letter-for-letter rendering of the seventh commandment, verbatim. That is exactly what the law says. As you read the law, you'll see that it is specifically external. External. However, the tenth commandment alludes to the internal. Moses and the scribes did not emphasize the inward aspect of adultery as much as they did the outward manifestation. For many, this became a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin. It was all so easy. You were an adulterer or you were not. That makes it real simple. If you were a caught adulterer, you were dead. That makes it real easy. That makes it easy for us today to feel smug and conceited. Well, I didn't do that. Listen up, the rest of you reprobates. But Jesus knows our hearts, and He's not buying it. Instead, Jesus communicates a radically new standard of sexual purity. It is in continuity with the Old Testament, but supersedes it and completes it. Brings us to point number two, the radically new standard of sexual purity. The radically new standard of sexual purity. He gives that in verse number 28. Let's go back and reiterate what we just read and said. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now he gives his new radical standard of purity. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now remember what I said. Whenever Jesus gets done with one of these little statements, it like blows the people away because they've never heard this before. It's Jesus' new radical standard of sexual purity. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, Jesus does not mean that it is wrong for us men to look at a woman admiringly. He's not saying that. But it is wrong to look lustfully. I can still hear Dr. Bob Jr. saying, it's not a sin to glance once, but it is to glance twice. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what he is saying here. Jesus forbids that deep-seated lust that consumes the inner person. Now, as a man, I know what that is. And I know what that is when I see other men looking like that at a woman. Because a man gets this look on his face where he's not looking in admiration, but he's gone past that. And there's this look. And if you're looking for it, you can't miss it. It is there. The look is not casual, but it is persistent and cherished. That is sin in the heart. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, you do that, you've committed adultery in your heart with her already. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus' statement is powerful and has an authoritative ring to it. He uses the aorist tense, which means that the person has already committed adultery with that woman. It is an accomplished, irreversible fact. And this occurs in a man's heart, in the essence of his being. Mental infidelity leaves one completely guilty. Completely guilty. Very few of us in this room have not crossed that line, and I doubt that there's a soul here that has not crossed that line. I doubt it. I know my own heart, and it's the same heart that you got. Bad grammar, but you got it. In reality, what sin have we not committed in our heart? Last Sunday night, we learned that we are all murderers. Right in here. I'm not a betting man, but I would, you know, if I was, I bet that most of us in here have wished that this man in the White House was not there, not anywhere. You know, who hasn't thought that? Besides deluded people. What sin have we not committed in our heart already, in our minds? Now, the realization of that fact should rid our hearts of all judgmentalism and pious condescension toward those who have fallen into adultery. There's another truth in this statement that Jesus points out. Sensual sins are preceded by sensual fantasies. Your imagination. This is how King David lost the war on the wall. First of all, he was supposed to be at the war, and he wasn't. He's walking around on top of the castle wall, and he looks down, and he sees Bathsheba. Now, his problem was not that he saw her. His problem was that he stood there and he stared. And he stared. And his mind and his heart were imagining wickedness. He lost the war right there. He lost it here and here. He was done. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. The reason that God put the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek was because those languages are very precise. And this is what it says in the literal Hebrew about Bathsheba. The woman was beautiful in appearance, comma, very. You see the double? The Hebrew doesn't say it once. It says it twice. That this lady that David was seeing was like super gorgeous. I mean, would make Miss America look bad. Okay, now David is not going to be denied. Even when his servant meekly reminds him that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Subtle reminder. King David, did he listen? No. His mind and his heart have been fantasizing and imagining, and now all his theology is out the door. It's all about me, what I want. The fantasy preceded the act, and that is how it has always been, always will be, until we're out of here. Our imagination is one of God's wondrous gifts that He gives to us, but it had better be controlled in the right way. It is a wondrous gift. It must be used responsibly. You know, men, we got to pray and ask the Holy Spirit that whenever our mind starts going down that trail, that He will abruptly stop it. And I'll tell you what, if you'll pray that prayer and you mean it, He'll do it. He will do it. He will stop you in your tracks if you ask Him to. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. In one single sentence, the Lord Jesus elevated our entire concept of sexual purity beyond the mere physical to a matter of the soul and the heart in one verse of Scripture. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You have done it. You are guilty as charged. It's a done deal. The Lord Jesus shows us that our hearts are the source of our trouble. It is a heart problem, as it is with probably everything. It's a heart problem. The words of Christ cut. They cut. His words are surgical. As I stated before, the Sermon on the Mount is not a series of quaint, nice sayings. It's an in-your-face power message. And these people never heard anything like it before. And most Americans have never heard anything like it before either. Now the question is, how can we live a life of purity in this age of sensuality? How do you do it? How do you overcome it? Well, that brings us to our third point. The radical demands of the new standard of sexual purity. The radical demands of the new standard of sexual purity. Verses 29 and 30. And as I read these, I'm going to guess that we've all struggled with the real meaning of these words. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, back in the day when there were folks who really, really were trying to follow and serve God, and they were trying to do everything they could to do it right and be holy and all that, there are folks who literally did what this verse, they thought, says. They poked their eyeballs out. They cut their hands off. Literally. It's not what this is saying. That's not what Jesus is preaching. Here's a two-word description. Jesus is speaking of spiritual mortification. Spiritual mortification. This is spiritual, not physical. Spiritual mortification. That is, don't look. Don't look. If your eye is causing you to sin, don't look. If your hands are causing you to sin, don't do it. Don't go there. Stay away. Now, definition, spiritual mortification. Spiritual mortification means behave as if you actually cut off your hands and feet. Behave as if you really did that. Now here's the bottom line. Anything in our life that is getting between us and the Savior must be cut out of our lives. Most Christians have pet sins that no one else knows about. They're in between you and God, and they need to be spiritually mortified. They need to be cut out. They need to be confessed. They need to be forsaken and replaced with righteous living. There are Christian men who have a problem with their computer. Sin problem. And when they go on their computer, they look at the wrong stuff. Yet you see, what needs to happen is the hammer needs to be taken to the screen. It needs to be cut off. Can't handle it. There are men of God who've lost their pastorates and their mission work and whatever because of internet viewing. And it is a sin problem on Christian college campuses. Don't be deceived and don't be naive. It's a bad problem. You just let a little sin go and it starts to build. Next thing you know, you've built a stone wall between you and God. Men have to learn to control their eyes. We have to look a woman in the eyes. Don't wander. Look in the eyes. Wandering eyes become adulterous eyes. No second looks. Now, ladies, you need to understand something about men. They are turned on by just looking. Just look. Just looking starts the wicked imagination, the fantasy. Just looking. Job has some good advice in Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? What does that mean? That I should not look in a way that could excite impure desires. So Job is saying, I can't look back. Can't look again. You see that beautiful lady? Admire her beauty? All right, go on. That's it. You don't look back. Now, for the ladies, what you need to do to help us men is you need to dress properly. Now, I've said this before from this pulpit, probably at least 2 times. I'm going to say it again. Here's a good rule of thumb. I don't know where I learned it, who taught it. But you have these little bones here at the top of your, below your neck. You feel these little two little bones on either side. You put your hand on there. 4 fingers. That's as low as you go. That's it. You see, ladies, your upper chest area is a turn-on for men. It is. These things are called thighs. Those are turn-ons for men. You cover them up. You cover them up. That's why our fashions should come to the knee, ladies. Come to the knee. It's not hard. Now, let me say this. If you're going to reveal yourself, you're sinning because you're causing men to lust after you. You need to learn that. There are millions of Christian women in this country who are rebellious to that. Over in Lebanon, many years ago, I heard some old men talking in the hardware store. They went to one of those charismatic churches. I knew where it was, knew all about it. And they were complaining because they had teenage girls sitting on the front pew in miniskirts. That really helps the man of God to preach. See, and they understood that, and they were not happy about it. Christian women have got to be modest. Too much skin is too much skin. Too tight is too tight. Does anyone need more clarification? I think that was pretty clear. Let me be clear. Like our president. Let's all turn to a familiar verse of Scripture in Philippians. Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's where the thought life has to go. To righteousness. A life filled with uplifting thoughts and overflowing with Christian service will less likely be subject to the sins Jesus warns against in the Sermon on the Mount. Our country has sunk to the levels of ancient Greece and Rome. We live in an age of extreme sensuality. Immorality is rampant and has invaded even the church. Now, sensuality and immorality will cause you to dismiss the essentials of your Christian faith. Now listen, when you start pushing, when you start thinking all the wrong things, you start lusting and adulterating in your mind, your Christian faith principles and essentials are going to get pushed out. And your conduct changes so that your conduct is no longer one of Christian principle and truth. It is now one of immorality. And you can't have it both ways. When you start imagining, dreaming, fantasizing all the wrong things, your Christian faith principles are going to go out the door. And you start to get steeped in those wicked thoughts and those cherished sins. And next thing you know, your mindset changes from righteous living to worldly living. That is Satan's goal for you and me. That is what he wants to happen to us. Now listen carefully. When one's willful conduct contradicts one's theology, either the conduct or the theology must change. We must understand that much of the heresy that we observe today has roots that are moral rather than intellectual. Therefore, we must realize that what people do with their eyes and their limbs can affect the eternal destiny of their soul. There are places in our country that if God would open the ground and drop all the wickedness into it, there wouldn't be many folks left. You know, Las Vegas, San Francisco, New York, Miami. You know, you can just keep filling the blank in. All right, what do we need to do? What do we have to do? And let me just say this before I give these concluding remarks. Men, it's a war, and you know it. It is a war that we wage here and here. It is a war. You got to feed the spiritual. You got to feed the spiritual. And ladies, don't do anything. Don't wear it. Less to cause men to sin. Men already have a problem with the mind and the heart. Don't help them with it. Don't sin by doing that. What do we need to do? We must confess our sin. We have to get this dirty thinking that goes on into the category of wicked sinfulness that needs to be confessed. We have to get it there. It's not on the side. It's front and center. It must be confessed. We must not be deluded that sensual sin can never happen to us. I'll guarantee you every preacher that got up in front of his congregation and resigned never dreamed he'd ever be there doing that. It starts here and here. The fantasy, the imagination, and then the act. That's why Philippians 4:8 is so important. You think on those things. Third, we must practice spiritual mortification. We must practice spiritual mortification. 29 and 30, Matthew 5. Whatever that sin is has to be cut out. Has to be cut off. It has to go. Fourth, we must make a covenant with our eyes that we will not lust. We need to take the verse from Job, I will not dream about a maid. Men, we must seal that verse in our head. And it has to be said and repeated. Fifth, we must not give in to what weak Christians think. Oh, well, you know, You people, you're so rigid. You know what they're saying? You're too righteous. You've taken this Jesus stuff a little too far. You need to lighten up. Remember, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ by ourselves, and that weakling is not going to be there. Now, we must, we must expect to be ridiculed when we make godly choices. When you make a godly choice, the weaklings are going to ridicule you. The carnal will ridicule you. I watched this in our Christian school in Lebanon every year, every day. The carnal, weak Christians were always deriding those other students who were trying to live for God, making fun of them. And oh. It's a good thing I wasn't a Christian school student. There would have been a lot of blood in the bathroom. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't get that. Never did get that. Ridiculing someone who's righteous, that's just not smart. The court will be in session. And Jesus will be on the throne. And he's not going to miss a thing. We're going to suffer the sufferings of Christ in this life, are we not? Listen, if someone ridicules you for making a godly choice, you just rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus says it is better to be a cultural amputee than for our whole body to go to hell. Now, what we need to do today is, if God is speaking to our hearts, we need to do something about what he's saying to us this morning. We've got to be individuals, and we have got to be a church of radical purity.